Good morning. I want to call your attention to the passage that will be used this morning as a call to worship in Psalm 9. It begins with a summons to praise. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then we'll read also verses 8 and 9. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. We're going to pray this morning for the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, and particularly for the oppressed and persecuted Church of Christ throughout the world. And there is an insert in the bulletin that talks about that a little bit. And I want to focus on that promise as you come this morning, recognizing that we're not an oppressed people in the way that many of the peoples of the world are oppressed. We're not a persecuted people in the ways that many of the people of the world are persecuted. And yet, every single one of us feels the weight and the effects, the oppression and the persecution that flow from the fall. And every single one of us here this morning has a great and powerful enemy. The one who is the enemy of the purposes of God, the one who is the enemy of the people of God, the one who stands over against God Himself, the great accuser, the devil of hell himself, who is the persecutor and the oppressor of the people of God. And this psalm, which you will hear as a call to worship, this psalm is a summons to you to remember that there is a place of refuge and safety in the midst of the storm that affects us all. And that place is the presence of Almighty God. And as you come this morning, you come out of the world. There's something wonderfully symbolic about the fact that we come through a doorway and we come into this place, and that we're called into this place by God Himself. And as you come, the one who calls you promises to be for you your refuge and your strength and your very present help in times of trouble. That is His promise to you. And I remind you of it and trust that you will believe it, and that as you come this morning, you will know as well that that God who has made that promise will come and will be here and will minister to your hearts. So we welcome you in Christ's name. We want very much for this to be a place of safety. It is God who makes this place a safe place. So in these moments, do be praying that the Lord Himself will come and will visit you and will encourage you and will feed your souls. Please use that pink slip again. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Do let us know that you've been here. You'll find in the inserts, among the inserts, a number of things. Please pay attention to these things. Please read this information and participate in these events and activities as you are able. This is important stuff. And where you can, please join us. I do want to remind you that we gather together this evening to pray. We're praying for the oppressed and persecuted church throughout the world. This evening we will gather as a church family to pray for the church throughout the world and for the ministry of the gospel throughout the world, as well as other things. So we encourage you to come this evening and join us for that time. Following that time, the Missions Committee is going to be putting together some Christmas packages for our missionaries. They're going to do that around ice cream, so if praying is not an inducement for you to come, perhaps ice cream is. So you can come and join us this evening. So we do welcome you in Christ's name. We trust that the Lord, by His Spirit, will minister to your souls as you gather for worship. So take this minute and prepare your hearts as we together seek to worship the Lord. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you.
I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Lord, open our lips,
and our mouths shall proclaim your praise.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
The Lord is full of compassion and mercy.
Come, let us adore him. Lord, we pray that your grace may always precede and follow us, that we may continually be given to good works through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The Apostle John says, "That which we have seen and heard, we now declare unto you." Let us also declare what we believe about our God through the use of the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
The Word of God as you find it in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, open your word to us that we might behold wonderful things in your law. You know
that this word is so very familiar to most of us, not all of us. But I pray that you would scratch beneath the surface of what we see here and dig around beneath the surface of what we have read here and help us to see again how wonderful is the truth that you have revealed to us and how this truth really is good news for the world in which we live. So grant us your Spirit that this word might live for us and might be a profound encouragement to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a notion out there, an idea out there. It's an idea that you encounter frequently. It's a belief that shows up in conversations that you have with neighbors and with friends and with work associates. It's expressed in varieties of ways. Lots of different ways to describe this pervasive idea. And it's such an influential idea. It's such a significant idea in our culture. It really sort of forms a part of the fabric of our lives. It's one of those embedded assumptions that too often goes unchallenged. And it, again, is expressed in lots of different ways. But let me give you a couple of variations on the same theme. One of the variations is this. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. It doesn't matter what you believe. The real test of truth or of one's convictions is whether or not you believe them sincerely, whether you're sincere in what you believe. Another way that this gets expressed is that different religions are simply different paths up the same mountain. Maybe you don't hear it expressed that way anymore. It used to be expressed that way fairly frequently. But regardless of the manner in which it is expressed, there is this idea out there that widely divergent philosophical, religious, ethical, moral convictions, widely divergent convictions about the nature of reality can exist side by side. And it's really the height of bigotry and insensitivity to suggest that one particular conviction might be the right conviction. So that by definition, other convictions would be wrong. It's really the height of bigotry or arrogance or cultural superiority to suggest that one conviction might be true and others necessarily be false. Now, we've got to be careful about this as we address it. We've got to be sensitive to the people we encounter every day. The last thing in the world that you want or that I want is for anybody to think that I'm a bigot. The last thing in the world that you want or I want is for anybody to conclude that Christians are insensitive, cultural elitists. That's not what we're about. But very patiently and very sensitively, we have to press home to people that there are profound differences in religions. So profound that it is simply irresponsible to suggest that they lead to the same place. To suggest that those differences don't matter. Let me give you just one example. In the case of the Hindu caste system, a social structure and arrangement and organization. The Hindu caste system is an expression of religious conviction. People in this life get what they deserve based upon their performance in previous lives. And people who are members of the outcast caste simply do not have equal rights with members of other castes. And for anyone to labor for the social elevation of outcasts is to threaten a religious system. It's to threaten a whole cultural system. It is to threaten turning a whole society upside down. I don't know if you're aware of this, but for all of the wonderful press that Mahatma Gandhi received when he was alive and preaching nonviolent response to oppression, he never once defended the outcast caste. He could not. Because you see, to do that is to threaten turning the whole of their religious and moral and social and economic life upside down. People who are members of the outcast caste get what they deserve. They get what they deserve. There is no equality across the caste. There is a striking difference, a startling difference, between the conceptions of how people live in a Hindu society and how we conceive of people living together under the influence of the teaching of Scripture. When you come to the Bible, you come to an entirely different conception, a different view of God, a different view of human beings, a different view of ethics. And that's what we've been saying as we've looked at Genesis 1. There is something markedly different about what is expressed in this opening chapter of the Bible. And that difference is no more clearly expressed than in what this opening chapter says about the creation of men and women. This is the gospel for this culture in which we live. This is the good news for this culture in which we live. There's hope in this. The difference between Christianity and other religions is no more clearly expressed. It is equally expressed at other points, but no more clearly expressed than in what Genesis 1 says about the creation of men and women as human beings bearing the image and likeness of God, differentiated from, distinguished from everything else in the whole of the creation. This is what we've said so far. We've said first, that the infinite, eternal, personal God conceived a plan. There is a divine plan. Genesis 1:26. God says, "Let us make man in our image." The God of the Bible is a personal God, distinct, separated from the things that he has made. He is a God who thinks. He is a God who speaks. He is a God who conceives. He is a God who executes. He is a person. As such, he may be known. He has plans. And he executes his plans. The second thing that we've seen, that men and women are made according to a divine pattern. There is a kind of template that's being awfully crass and crude, but there is a kind of a template. Men and women are made after the image and likeness of God. And we suggested last week that that pattern is a multifaceted thing. You can't reduce it to a single idea or a single conception. It includes their being rational, sentient, conscious beings. It means that they have personality. It means that they too can think. They too can speak. And their communication, their speaking, has meaning not only for them, but for the person who is receiving the communication. That's a very significant idea in our culture. That words can have meaning. That there can be real communication between you and me. That's an expression of the image and likeness of God. It means that human beings have the capacities for justice and righteousness, for being moral and ethical beings. They express the being and character of God in those things. And then the last thing, among all of these other things that we said, is that human beings are glory bearers. They are glory bearers. They are marked above every other thing. They are marked and set apart by this distinction, this distinctive thing, that they are created, structured, formed, and fashioned to bear the glory of God before the angels and principalities in heavenly places and in the midst of the creation, so that wherever a human being goes, that person mimics the glory and existence of God and reminds everything around that there is a God who exists, who is the Lord of glory. Their glory is not intrinsic, it is extrinsic. It is conferred upon them, but it is a real glory, and it marks men and women as being distinct and separate from everything else. Now, there's more to this. There is, in addition to what we've seen in Genesis 1:26, a divine plan and a divine pattern, there are some constituent elements to this divine pattern. And the first of them is this: there is a divine relationship in this pattern, a divine relationship. This is simply staggering, staggering language. Again, language that probably doesn't really impress us in the way that it would have impressed the people of this day. You see, we're the beneficiaries of the gospel. We've forgotten where all of these benefits come from as a culture, but this culture benefits from the gospel, benefits from the teaching of Genesis 1. But for the people of this day, the things that are said here in Genesis 1 would have been simply staggering, stunning to them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 again says that the man and the woman are created in the image and likeness of God. And then verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. He created them. Folks, the first thing that is said about men and women in their relationship together and in their relationship before God is that there is an equality of persons across the gender. Whatever else might be said about function, whatever else might be said about divine government and how that government is expressed in families or in societies, the first thing that is said about men and women in Genesis 1 is that men and women are equal, essentially, ontologically, if you want a great word to drop in lunchtime conversation, touching their being, there is an equality of persons between men and women. And that together, they are the image bearers of God. And that is simply staggering for people to have read. The first thing, if you read your Bible chronologically and you're an Israelite receiving this revelation from Moses, the first thing that you hear about men and women is that they together are the image bearers of God. Male and female, he created them. The Assyrian and the Babylonian conceptions of men and women were much different. If you read the ethical codes or if you read the legislation in each of those cultures touching things like divorce and providing for women and providing for wives and providing for children, these are the kinds of things that you'll encounter. And this all comes from Jim Hurley's book, Man is Male and Female, research that he's done. And he says that in Assyrian culture, if a man divorces his wife, and this comes right out of the texts of their moral codes, if a man divorces his wife, if it is his will, he shall give her something. If it is not his will, he shall not give her anything. She shall go forth empty. There is no provision in Assyrian law codes for a woman to divorce her husband. Widows and daughters do not inherit estates. In both Babylon and Assyria, law places legal interests and preferences of the husband and father ahead of those of the wife and children. Adultery was viewed as a violation of the husband's rights. Punishments were wide-ranging, everything from verbal rebuke to disfigurement to dismemberment and even execution. It is always the husband who is the offended party. If a virgin is ravished, it is considered damage to the family or clan's financial well-being because she is no longer eligible to receive a bridal gift. Folks, the conception in Assyrian and Babylonian law, the conception, the understanding, the view of the relationship of men and women is markedly different. And you ought not be surprised when you run across a story on the internet or in the newspaper or someplace that describes a Muslim woman whose wrist was exposed being arraigned before a court, judged, and then executed because of a violation of their understanding of the proper order of things. I tell you, this notion that different religions are different paths up the same mountain is simply wrong. When you come to the Bible, there is something markedly different about what is said
regarding men and women. There is an essential equality of persons. And I tell you that that essential equality of persons is another way in which the Trinity is expressed by what the Trinity has created, man and woman in relationship, and people in relationship, because what is suggested about men and women transcends gender relationships. The relationship of a man and a woman or a husband and a wife, it extends to all relationships, friend, friend, parent, child, all of these relationships presuppose the same thing, that there is an essential equality of persons, and that essential equality of persons is an expression, a mimicking of the existence of God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit exist together in equality. They all together share all of the attributes of divinity. The Son is no less God than the Father, the Spirit is no less God than the Father and the Son. There is an equality of persons in the Trinity. And that equality of persons is mimicked, is replicated, if you will, in the relationships of all persons, husbands, wives, parents, children, friend to friend, neighbor to stranger. And so when you come to Genesis chapter 1, you recognize immediately that there is a marked difference in what the Scriptures teach about the nature of human nature. There is a divine relationship that is a constituent element in this divine pattern. And then the divine pattern also includes a divine purpose. The man and the woman are created in the image of God. They are image bearers. They bear God's glory before the world as image bearers of God. And they are engaged together in a divine purpose. God commissions these people. God commissions this man and this woman. He commissions them together. Verses 26 and 28. God conceives that he will let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then after he has created them in his image, he blesses them, and he says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. I want to suggest to you, I want to point out to you that there is no asterisk in the text. There is no footnote in the text that says, see below, that the commissioning extends to the man, and it is the man who is to exercise the dominion. The commission is given both to the man and to the woman, and they together are to be engaged in executing the purpose of God to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when you come to Genesis chapter 2, there's a remarkable statement that is made in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. A statement to which every man in this room, in his more lucid moments, nods his head, not in polite assent, but in profound agreement. It is not good for the man to be alone. It is not good for the man to be alone. And the real thrust of that passage, it's an unusual phrase in the Hebrew, the real thrust of that phrase is in effect this. It is a bad thing for the man to be alone. There are other constructions that suggest that something is lacking in goodness. But what God is declaring about the man without the woman is that it is a bad thing. He cannot do his work. He cannot do what God intends for him to do without a woman, without one who is like him, without one who corresponds to him, without one who is. And you have to understand this with its limitations. But he cannot do his work without one who is in his own likeness, one who corresponds to him. So it isn't just that this man and this woman are created in such a way that a divine relationship is expressed, but they together are given a divine purpose, and they are to labor in this purpose together. And I suggested to you last week that that purpose which God gives them is a replicating of His own work. Think of the things that God does in Genesis 1. Every single thing that God does in Genesis 1 is now replicated in the work of the man and the woman together. God brings life into existence. God brings life into existence. The man and the woman have this incredible capacity for creating life. For creating life. They are life givers. God brings order out of chaos. What is the command, the commission that the man and the woman are given? They are given the commission to subdue the earth. And when you understand that in connection with God's work, you understand that that work of subduing is a work of bringing order to the world around. It's not a work of manipulating and exploiting the natural world. But it's a work of gardening. It is a work of cultivating. It is a work of expressing in the physical world, in every area of life, the kinds of things that God expressed in the initial work of creation. Our labor is a labor of bringing beauty and harmony and symmetry and order in all of the works of our lives. And then beyond bringing order out of chaos, God's work was a work of filling. God not only brought order, but then He filled the universe that He ordered and created. And the man and the woman are commanded to fill the earth. They're commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what is it that they do as life-giving fillers? They press the lordship of God to the uttermost parts of the earth by giving life to more divine image bearers. Children who would grow to adulthood and who would themselves, as the image bearers of God, then press the work of God in their spheres of influence, in their vocations, in their callings, in every area of life. The man and the woman are to work side by side as partners in the prosecution of the purpose which God has given them, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That's the basis for men and women being engaged in meaningful vocational pursuits throughout the Scripture. It's surprising the kinds of things that you see women engaged in, even in the Old Testament. And again, I want to tell you, women are viewed differently in the Old Testament. They just are. They're viewed differently in the Bible from the way they're viewed in other cultures. Look at number 6, verses 1 and 2. Both men and women become Nazarites. There is legislation there which governs how the vows of Nazarites are to be taken and what the implications of those vows are and what happens when one of those vows, whether in a premeditated way or inadvertently, is violated. And both men and women are to become Nazarites. That is, they are to be engaged in special works of consecration to God. Men and women become Nazarites. It's striking in Genesis 16:8 that Hagar is addressed by deity. Bruce Waltke says that this is the only place, the only occasion in hundreds and even thousands of texts in ancient Near Eastern literature in which deity addresses a woman by name, recognizing, and then even beyond recognizing, conferring upon her dignity. And it's Hagar who is addressed by name, not an Israelite, a usurper. And she is addressed by deity, called by her personal name. 2 Kings 22, verses 3 to 21. This is an interesting passage. Josiah's reform. You remember this? When the law was recovered after decades and generations and centuries of being buried in the rubble in the temple, and a reform flowed out of that. Do you know what Josiah had his court prophets and priests do? He had them go to a woman prophet, Huldah. And her address is even given in the text. She lived in the second quarter in Jerusalem. And she was sought out. And she was the one who sought the Lord about the significance of finding the law. And she is the one who told the king Josiah the significance of this recovery. Jeremiah was alive at the time, so was Zephaniah. But it is Huldah who was approached. Joel 2:28 is this fulfillment of a wonderful promise made in Numbers 11, where God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Men servants and maid servants, upon them I will pour out my spirit. This is a picture of restoration. It's a picture of the age of the Spirit. It is a picture of the messianic reign. And in the messianic reign, which is a restoration, men and women together are restored to their original design. And they are ministers before God in every area of their lives, pursuing this vocation that He summons them to, this divine purpose. There's so many other instances of this, so many other striking instances which give expression to this equality of persons and to this mutual labor in pursuing this divine purpose. The point is this: men and women as human beings in the image of God, women who bear the image of God, they both individually, together, are treated differently in the Old Testament. The differences are striking. And just a couple of other things to be said about this. There is, in addition to this divine plan and this divine pattern, which involves a relationship, a divine relationship, and then a divine purpose, there is also a promise, a divine promise. God blesses the man and the woman. And in blessing them, He assures them that they will be successful. He assures them that they will be successful. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That's what blessing is all about. Blessing originates with God. Blessing comes from God. Blessing is the smile of the Father upon His children, assuring first their well-being and second their success. They will be fruitful because the blessing of God will be upon them. And then finally, there is in verse 31 this expression of divine pleasure. God looks at the whole thing that He's made. What He conceived in His mind, He has brought into existence. The man and the woman are created. They bear His image. They express His glory. They pursue His purpose. And God says, it is all very good. He loves what He's done. He delights in what He has created. And I tell you again, this is so markedly different from what other cultures, other religions would express about the nature of men and women. It was really brought home to me a couple of years ago when I had the chance to go to Japan, and during one of our conversation times with Japanese folk, I sat next to a young woman, a young mother of two children, who said that she was loving learning English and that she'd been reading Genesis and she was enjoying reading about the creation of the man and the woman. And I said it was an offhand kind of a comment. It was a throwaway line. Because you see, these things are pretty deeply embedded in my consciousness. And what is deeply embedded in my consciousness is not necessarily deeply embedded in somebody else's consciousness. And when I express something that is deeply embedded in my consciousness, it may be shocking to the person who's never considered these things before. I said to this woman, I said, you know what's really striking about this? Is that when you come to Genesis 2, And God creates the woman. He doesn't take a separate bit of dirt. He doesn't take more clay and form and fashion the woman, but He takes a rib out of the side of the man. He takes a piece of the man, and a piece of the man which is closest to the man's heart. And He takes that rib, and He forms that rib into a woman, and brings that woman to that man. And I said, you know what that means? The significance of that is that what is at bottom, what is at the core, what is at the heart of the creation of men and women is that they were made for each other and they were made for intimacy with one another. When we started the conversation, this Japanese woman was sitting on the front of her chair, right on the edge as we talked. And when I said that, she sat back in her chair and there were tears forming in the corners of her eyes. Because you see, in Japanese culture, women are inferior. And when you walk the streets of the towns and cities of Japan, you will see the husband walking with his wife behind him. An inferior, a subordinate, a commodity. Someone who conceives the children and bears the children and raises the children while he is off doing his male and masculine thing. Ah, but the conception in Christianity is so markedly different. Don't let anybody ever tell you, suggest to you, that different religions are simply different paths up the same mountain. It isn't so. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Father, thank You for how You've made us. Thank You for the equality that there is among us, apart from gender distinctions, apart from racial distinctions, apart from distinctions of ability or socioeconomic standing, apart from age distinctions, apart from station in life distinctions. There are distinctions in the Trinity, O God. We confess that gladly, but there is an equality of persons. And I pray so much that You would press this home to us so that we might prize one another. Father, as we come to this Your table, we come as sinners. We come as those who have violated this truth. We've violated every other truth in the Scriptures as well. For to stumble at one point is to be guilty of the whole thing. Forgive us. And work in our hearts that we might get better.